Please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. The book of Philippians, chapter 3. And I was talking to Pastor Stephen this morning, and to be honest with you, I've never ever done this as far as with taking a long time to really get a theme. I've been meditating and been chewing on it. And what we're going to do, we're going to do something a little different this year. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to introduce our theme. Now, this may sound, you're like, wait a minute, why wait? We're going to introduce our theme, but we're going to do it February, the first Sunday of February. You say, well, that don't make any sense, preacher. Well, here's why we're doing that, and here's why I really, really feel led the Lord to do that this year. Because I want you to, this month of January, as we're preaching sermons that are really geared, and you're going to find the kind of an overarching theme of the sermons on Sunday mornings, as far as the direction that we're going. But you'll find that these sermons, when we look at different characters in Scripture, these were people who were sold out to God. They were people that, as we said last week, had really just kind of abandoned all of their wants and all their wishes to go after Christ and go after the call of God on their life. So when we come to Philippians chapter 1, and you will find kind of some things unfold, and we'll allude to some things, and Brother Stephen, we're excited about it. We're excited about, I think, the direction God's taking us. And he even said, when I shared it with him this morning, he said, Pastor, he said, automatically I'm thinking media. I'm thinking as far as how we can push it and different graphics. That's what the word he said. I'm thinking of graphics. And so we're excited about it, and I believe you will be too in the coming days. But the reason we're waiting to February, and the reason I'm doing that, is because here's what I find with, for lack of a better phrase, New Year's resolutions. They last about 2 weeks, don't they? I'll be honest with you, I promise you, last night, honestly, I thought about going to the gym. That's a big deal. I thought about going to the gym that I pay a membership for, have been for months now. But I thought about it. And here's what I've learned in life when it comes to resolutions. And many times people, and you know this, people make resolutions for all kinds of things. They make resolutions to lose weight. Whew. I'll be honest with you, that's the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. But, so my goal this year is to gain 20 pounds. I'm going to take all the pressure off of me. I'm going to take all the stress that comes with, you know, really work doing all that. No, I'm being silly, of course, and you know me as far as in that. I'm trying to make a joke of something that's sometimes very serious, but we'll see. We've got some goals even in that aspect of our life and trying to get a little healthier. And my wife, you pray for my wife, because the other day I made a statement last week, and I want to clarify. I made a statement last week, and I was preaching on Joash, and I was talking about how Joash, in the very first statement of his prayer that we're looking at on Sunday nights, Joash prayed that God would bless him. Now, when you study the blessing out in Scripture, it's really, there was five aspects of a blessing. When a father would bless his child, we see that in the story of, you know, the Esau and Jacob story. We see that when the father would bless his child. One of the parts of the blessing, there was five parts, and one of the parts was appropriate, meaningful touch. And I talked last week, and this is where your pastor's wife, you need to pray for her, because she said, I said, and I wanted to clarify, but I made a statement. I said, my wife loves physical touch. She loves me to hold her hand. She loves a hug, you know, a kiss when I leave. She loves those kind of things. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I can get just kind of scattered and I don't do those things. And I say it to my shame. But I said, and Linda made sure to point this out to her while Leslie was in the nursery. Linda, she did this. I can't believe it. She threw me under the bus. I said, my wife loves physical touch. She loves holding her hand. And I said, I said this, but this is not what I meant. How many husbands we got in the room and can relate to what your preacher's getting ready to say? I said, I struggle with holding her hand. And Miss Linda said, preacher's talking about you. Well, we got home that night, and I wasn't going to bring it up, Bill. I figured, better leave well enough alone. I'm thinking, it's under the blood. We move on in life. Jesus doesn't bring up our past. Can I get a witness in the building? And my wife says to me, she goes, oh, I have a hard time holding my hand, do you? I'm like, you were supposed to be ministering to those babies. How did you hear the sermon? And I quote, this is what Leslie says. She goes, if I had a cookie in my hand, you'd want to hold it. I promise you, she said that. My life's a carnival, ladies and gentlemen. My life's a carnival. But this all-out pursuit, and we're going to talk about that. And as I was doing some preparation and doing some study, I was reading different authors and different writers as far as some comments and different portions of Scripture, kind of the thoughts of this, really this total abandonment, this going all out for God and what it means. We see one of the great chapters that we see this really fleshed out, I think, perfectly, is here in Philippians chapter 3. Now, the context is you have the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a church, a local assembly, that God used him to help establish and help start. And he's writing, and as you'll see, and if you were to read the earlier chapters, he's really kind of reiterating some truths that he's already said to them. And Paul's life, and I know you would agree with this, Paul's life was radically changed by God. It was radically changed. His life was changed by the power of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you know this, but just to kind of set this up, when you read chapter 3 of this text, here's what you see that's kind of amazing to me. What you see in chapter 3 of Philippians is you see a man who's really kind of reaching back, and he's going to describe for us what his life was, and really what the pursuit of his life was before he met Christ and Christ changed his life. Paul had, there was a past to Paul. And I'm grateful today to know that if you know Christ as your Savior, there is a past that we had, right? But Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, and when a person repents and believes that story, that gospel message, God saves them. He borns them again. And we now go from death unto life, as I think Brother Stephen said recently. We go from death unto life, and Jesus transforms us. He infuses our lives with the grace and the mercy that he has. So Paul's going to let us in a little bit on his life. So if you found Philippians chapter 3, please stand in honor and reverence to the reading of the Word of God. And for time's sake, just because we don't have a lot of time as far as in this, I want us to pick up in verse 10, and we're going to see the all-out pursuit of the Apostle Paul, and then we'll back up just for a few minutes and make a few comments on this. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, notice his pursuit. Notice his desire. Notice, if you will, as far as in the context of where we're at right now, in the month of January, a new year, and sometimes, let me just say this like this. Sometimes when you have the out with the old year, and the in with the new, sometimes that's a good thing, isn't it? Aren't you glad 2016's over? Right? For some of us. For some of us, you're like, man, 2016 was a phenomenal year, and I wish we continued. Well, regardless of that, and regardless of where you fall on that pendulum, we all can understand that, and here's what I deeply, truly, and I mean this, and I pray you hear my heart in this statement. Here's what I deeply believe this morning. I deeply believe that our greatest days can lie ahead of us. I truly do. I sincerely mean that. I really, truly believe, personally, as a believer in Christ, not only personally, but as far as in the context of a local assembly, I think our greatest days can be ahead of us. And I really hope that we'll kind of grab a hold of that thought. Paul says in verse 10 of Philippians 3, look at Paul's passionate pursuit. He has an all-out pursuit when it comes to something that had captivated his life, that had consumed his life, that really just grabbed the hold of every fiber of his being. Look what he says, that I may know him. The him there is Jesus Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained. I'm grateful for this verse because this was the Apostle Paul. This was a man who penned the majority of perhaps the New Testament as far as by books. Luke penned more words, actually. But Paul, by book, penned more books in the Bible here. He says that I, not as though, verse 12, that I had already attained. Paul's saying, I haven't arrived. I haven't arrived spiritually. I haven't reached the place in my life that I don't think I can grow, that I don't think I can learn, that I don't think I can be taught things. No, I haven't already arrived here. Either were already perfect, verse 12. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not to myself. He's reiterating again, very repetitively. He's telling us again, he wants us to get this principle. He wants us to grab a hold of this thought that he's developed in the earlier chapters. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And that statement basically backs us up in the earlier verses of chapter 3, and we're going to kind of dissect these in a minute. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We ask, God, you help us to love you more, and we praise your name, Lord God, for who you are. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will show up and that you'll show out today. And God, I pray you'll challenge the hearts of your people. I pray, God, that if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray, God, today would be the day that they repent and believe the gospel to the saving of their soul. For those that are watching by internet, God, we pray your blessings on them, and Lord, help them as many are out perhaps due to illness. We pray, God, you'll strengthen them, that they'll be able to get back to us and can fellowship with us, Lord, around your word. For it's in Jesus' name I pray, and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. An all-out pursuit. It was Rick Warren who wrote, and I agree with his statements. He wrote a book years ago, The Purpose-Driven Life. It's a good book, you know, but I will say, eat the fish, throw the bones away. And I've learned that. My pastor taught me that 25 years ago. When you read other books and you read other authors, he said, you know, it's kind of like eating fish. He said, you got to eat the fish, you got to throw the bones out. But Rick Warren basically said that there are two questions that we've got to understand that we will be accountable for when it comes to God. The first question is, what did you do with Jesus Christ? What did you do with him? What did you do with the message of the gospel? What did you do with the message that Jesus died, was buried, rose again the third day, and he did that to demonstrate and make manifest that he's the Savior of the world? What did you do with that message? What did you do with Jesus? That's the first question. The second question, he says, is what did you do with what God gave you? What did you do with what God gave you? To kind of flesh that out anymore, what did you do with your life? What did you do with all the gifts God has given you? What did you do with your talents, your opportunities, your energy, your relationships? What did you do with it? For those of us that know Christ as your Savior, I would run in that second question. What are you doing with what God has given you? What are you doing with what the Lord Jesus Christ has not only given you, but what are you doing with what God has put in you? Because, sweet friend, when God saves an individual, yes, we know biblically that the precious Holy Spirit of God, the third part of the Godhead, comes in and takes up residence in your life. You no longer, the Bible declares, Paul said to the Corinthian church, you are no longer, you're not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. He tells us because of that premise, we're to glorify God in our bodies. We're to glorify God in our spirit. Why? Because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, if you will, our commander in chief. He is, if you will, he indeed is the Lord. And we hope and pray that he is indeed the Lord and master of our lives. But those thoughts today, and we're going to kind of back up because we want to give the context to what those few verses that we've read already, and we're going to kind of run in that thought. We're going to run in the premise of an all-out pursuit for the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you pursuing after today? And we're going to get to that in just a moment, but I ask you at the very beginning of it, what are you chasing after? What are you going after in life? And there's nothing wrong with having goals, but I want us to understand there's nothing wrong with making the world calls New Year's resolutions, but what are we going after as a believer in Jesus, first of all? Notice what Paul says in the first three verses. We see Paul giving us the danger of counterfeit Christianity. We see him giving us the danger of counterfeit Christianity. You see, this was written to a local assembly. And sadly, though, there were those in that church, there were those that really didn't know Jesus as their Savior, but they had the appearance that they must be on their way to heaven because they're religious. They must be on their way to heaven. If anybody's a Christian, surely it's these types of people. And Paul's going to really speak into that in verse 1. He said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. to write the same things to you. Here we see this repetitive teaching of Paul. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. And notice in verse 2, he said, beware of dogs. Now, when you first read it, you think, well, was he talking about little dogs, that real actual dogs? No, he's really referring to, there was a group known as the Judaizers, and what they would do is they would follow the Apostle Paul around everywhere that he went. And they would accuse, they would really try to infiltrate the churches. They would bring in false doctrine. They would bring in heresy, doctrines basically that was contrary to the teachings of Christ. Paul says to beware of them. Some dogs can be man's best friend, right? Like our dogs. They're crazy. You say, what kind of dogs do you have? Mexican pit bulls. You're like, I never heard of that breed. Well, in America, they call them chihuahuas. Not I. That's too sissified to call them chihuahuas. We give them a masculine name, Mexican pit bulls. And they're ferocious. They protect their enemies. I told my wife, I said, if I had it to do over again, we have two chihuahuas. We have a shih tzu and two chihuahuas. And I said, if I had it to do over again, I would have named my dogs Kingpin and Cartel. That's what I would have named them. Don't that sound tough? I want to get them those studded collars and deck them out, you know. They're ferocious. I'm going to walk them down 11-mile road on a logging chain. They're tough. But you see, in the context of these verses, Paul's saying the type of dogs that I'm talking about are the ones that their whole ambition is, and just give you some thoughts to chase in as you study it, their whole ambition really is to hurt the church. Their whole ambition in this passage is to wreak havoc. If you can think of what a dog often does, a dog sometimes will bite, right? A dog will nip at your heels. And that's really what these Judaizers were doing to the Apostle Paul. Everywhere that he went, they were constantly nipping at the heels of the Apostle Paul. They were constantly trying to discredit what Paul was preaching. And they would bring in false teaching. They would spread false rumors. They would do anything they could to hinder the work of God. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the sad, honestly, it's often the sad reality of this counterfeit Christianity. Those that say they have Christ their Savior, but they really don't. And because of that, they're miserable. So you got to be careful with that kind of stuff. And Paul continues on. He goes on, and as we continue, verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So we see this counterfeit Christianity. Their ambition was to hurt the church. Their ambition was to hinder the church. They could care less that the church was going on and upward. They wanted to hinder it. Why? Because they were miserable. And the reason they were miserable is they didn't have Christ as their Savior. And when you have, listen, friend, when you have, if all you have, and I hope you hear this, if all you have is religion, you're miserable. And I would add this. You're missing out big time. You're missing out of what God wants to do in your life. Their ambition was to hurt the church. Their ambition was to hinder the church. They were all worried about. There were some that all they were concerned about was being a Jew as far as in the context of the sign of what the Jews were. And yet Paul says, wait a minute. You're missing it. You're missing the mark. You need to have Christ as your Savior. This counterfeit Christianity. I believe it was my mother-in-law. She used to work for a bank. And I believe it was my mother-in-law told me this. She said years and years ago when I was first dating Leslie and we got married and she was still working at the bank. And I think it was my mother-in-law that made this statement in the context of, you know, you ever go to the bank and, you know, you give them maybe $100 bill, what have you. And what do? They take a pen out and they wanted to make sure if it's original. And it was, I think, my mother-in-law who told me, she said, when it come to us as bank tellers, she said, what they did is they didn't want us to study all the counterfeit. They wanted us to study the real deal and really get to know, get to understand what the genuine bill looked like. So if we really familiarized ourselves with what the real one looked like, we would be able to spot a hypocrite, a counterfeit, miles away. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is telling us here in this text, listen, there are counterfeits out there. But be careful. Don't always worry about studying the counterfeit, and do not worry about pointing out the counterfeit. You see, if we're not careful, we can do that, right? If we're not careful, we can become the Baptist police, and we can run around and we can point our finger and we say, well, look at that person. They must not be saved. Look at that person. They're not saved. Surely they're not born again. And we have to be careful with that, because really what we then become is we've become acting like we're the Holy Spirit of God, and we're not the Holy Spirit of God, right? We're not. So Paul says, watch out for them. Understand that there sometimes are counterfeits, even in the midst of other genuine Christians, there's counterfeit Christianity. But notice number two, we're moving pretty hurriedly through these first couple. He gives us the danger of counterfeit Christianity. But second of all, he gives us a description of false confidence. He's given us a description of what I call false confidence. The Bible tells us, as we pick up in the latter part of verse 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul then, he's going to really, starting in the next verse, he's going to articulate for us what he used to have confidence in. Paul was a man that before Jesus saved him, he was extremely religious. If you were, you know, if you could, imagine if you could, if you were to look up really what a religious person looked like maybe in the first century, it may have, like they say, the proverbial, it may have the Apostle Paul's face right on the page of that dictionary. But the Apostle Paul wanted us to avoid this danger of having a false confidence that religion and religious activity can bring. So many times people may have the thought and the attitude of, well, surely if anybody's going to heaven, preacher, it's got to be me, because look at all that I do. Listen, friend, last I checked my Bible, we're not saved because of our activity. We're not saved because of all of our titles. We're not saved because of how involved we are in a local assembly. We're only saved, born again, if we've repented of our sin and believed the gospel to the saving of our soul. Period. And when you look at this in the text, let's just kind of examine some of this. He's warning us about having this false confidence. He goes on, and he's now what Paul's going to do. He's going to describe for us what his life was before he met Jesus. Look at the passage. He says, have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though, I might have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. What's Paul telling us there? Paul's saying, listen, you got to understand something. If there's anybody that could have looked back on their life and thought, wow, ooh, man, look what I am. Look how spiritual I am. Look at my activity. Look at my pedigree. Look at my parents. I'm a pure Jewish person. If there's anybody that must have a special standing to God, Paul could have said before he was saved, it's me. You know, sadly, I'm not so certain that we don't do the same thing and often in local assemblies. Well, surely I'm going to heaven when I die. You got to understand my pedigree, preacher. You got to understand my heritage. Not only did my parents go here, my great-grandparents went here. Matter of fact, my grandparents down to the 10th generation went to this church, and surely if anybody's going to heaven when I die, it's going to be me. Well, friend, you got to understand something. You will not get to heaven on the coattails of your granddaddy, your great-great-great-great-granddaddy. You'll only go to heaven if you have Christ as your Savior. And you see, you got to understand, in the context, the Apostle Paul had confidence that he was pleasing God because of his upbringing. Look at the passage. He now begins to tell us. He says in verse 5, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin there. Stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And Hebrew, of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. You see, the first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. It was a tribe of nobility. Paul was saying, I was a royal blue blood, man. I was of the tribe. To say you were from the tribe of Benjamin, you would have automatically had people think to themselves, wow, He's somebody. But in the Jewish mind, when they would have heard he was of the tribe of Benjamin, to the Jewish mind, they would have thought, wow, man, boy, that's really impressive to God. You're of the tribe. You're not from this tribe or that tribe. You're of the tribe of Benjamin. Wow, that must be a big deal. Paul says, I could have had confidence in the flesh. Paul had a great family. He had a great heritage. But he had to learn one principle. And I love this statement. He had to learn the principle that God has no grandchildren. Did you hear me? God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Being born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. And Paul had to understand that being born into a very religious family and being born into a very disciplined family, as referring to the law of God and trying to live by a bunch of do's and don'ts and trying to live by a bunch of laws. Paul says, listen, I had it, man. He said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. He was a member of the religious establishment, the religious aristocracy. He was religious. He was orthodox. He was conservative, meticulously kept all the commandments. But yet, friend, he still needed a Savior. And you may be here today and say, Pastor, I'll be honest. I mean, I hear you talk all the time, and you'll say all the time, Pastor, I hear all the time you talk about how a person, in order to be saved, they have to first of all be lost. And basically what you're saying, Pastor, the Bible is saying is that we have to realize that we're a sinner before God. Pastor, you got to understand something. I've never done anything wrong. Well, I would say you've lied, but we don't want to argue, right? We've all done things wrong. We've all sinned. And the thing about God, here's what you got to understand about God. Yes, when we as human beings, when we look at sin, we sometimes don't look at it as graphic and as devastating as God looks at it. We look at sin and we just simply say, well, it's kind of messed up. Oh, yeah. It's kind of messed up. You know what God says? You know what God's Word teaches? God's Word teaches that if you're guilty of breaking one of God's commandments, you know what God's Word teaches? God says you're guilty of breaking all of them. Wow. So I never sinned, preacher. You ever lied? You ever had a bad thought? You ever had a sinful thought? Welcome to being a sinner. You're a sinner and you need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. You say, preacher, that's kind of mean-spirited. No, friend, let me just be inclusive. I'm a sinner too. But the good news is that when I was 16 years of age, under the preaching of God, the preaching of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, God showed me that I needed Christ as my Savior, that I couldn't get to heaven on my own. And in order for me to go to heaven when I die, I have to acknowledge, here's a good statement. I had to acknowledge something that God already knew about me. God already knows we're sinners. But the good news is when we come clean and say, God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner before you. I acknowledge that it was my sins, God, that put Jesus on the cross. And by faith, we ask God by faith, believing he's the Savior. We say, God, please forgive me. I trust in you and you alone. Please save me. Based on that gospel message, guess what God does? He forgives us. He saves us. He changes our lives. He's an amazing God. He's an amazing Savior. And I got to hurry, but look at the rest of these verses. Paul goes on, verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church. Paul hated Christian people. As far as Paul was concerned, before God saved him, Christianity was a cult, and Jesus was a cult leader. So Paul says, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness, verse 6, which is in the law blameless, but what things were gained to me? All my religious pedigree, my parents, all of my titles, all of my positions. Paul said, I had to let that go. They said, preacher, why would Paul be willing to let that go? Let me tell you, look up here for a minute. Let me tell you why. Because none of that could save him. None of that could take him to heaven when he died. Being a member of a church is a wonderful thing. But if you're trusting in being a member of Emmanuel Missionary Baptist to get you to heaven, sweet friend, you're going to die. And chances are you're going to die lost without Christ, and you're going to split hell wide open because you place your faith and trust in something that has no saving power. Baptism has no saving power. Being a member of a church has no saving power. And Paul goes on, I count it loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, verse 8, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's very graphic language. Paul's saying, all that I had. Now, you got to understand the context. Paul being a former Pharisee, for a Pharisee to say, I'm a Pharisee, but let me just tell you something. As far as what it did for me to merit God's salvation, it's garbage. There's no saving power in it. Wow. I guarantee you, there would have been Jews around him when they would have heard this statement. They would have thought, oh, no, he didn't. He didn't just say what I thought he said. You got to understand, Paul, we were a very religious community. You got to understand, Paul, what you're just saying is you're basically condemning all religious people who trust in their religion and not Jesus. You're condemning their soul to hell, Paul. You're right. It's exactly right. Because if you're trusting in religion and not a relationship with God through Christ, you're going to die spiritually bankrupt. Let's dig in the rest of it. I hope this encourages you because this really encouraged my heart as I was reading it. Paul says in the latter part of verse 8, look at it, that I may win Christ. So we see, last of all, we see the delight that he found in Christ. We see the delight that he found in Jesus Christ. He said, and be found in him, verse 9, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. I would add, Paul tried that. He tried church membership, right? He tried, you know, religious pedigree. He tried, you know, his heritage. He tried to hold on to that, thinking that that was some way, somehow, impressing God. The only thing that impresses God is his son. And the reason we're able, if you will, the reason we're able to impress God, if you will, is because what Jesus Christ has done in and through our lives. That's why. And that's why when God sees us, according to Colossians chapter 1, that's why when a person repents and believes the gospel to the saving of their soul, the good news is God no longer sees you and I as lost in our sins and on our way to hell. He doesn't see us that way anymore. You know how he sees us? He sees us holy. He sees us blameless. He sees us without rebuke. He sees us without accusation. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us. Let me add, he has cleansed us of all of our sin. And literally, we are, and I know this is going to blow you away, we are a masterpiece of grace and mercy. And that's how God sees you. And that's how he sees me. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you the delight that I found in Jesus, because now I'm a trophy of the grace of Christ, and my ambition, my pursuit, is to go after him. He said, I don't want to have my own righteousness, which is of law, verse 9, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul's delight he found in the person of Christ. He said, I delight in who Jesus is. Now, here's what's amazing about that. Had you asked Paul that before God saved him, he probably, and I'm not adding the scripture, he probably would have used curse words in talking about Jesus. He probably would have used foul language in talking about Jesus. But you know what? Something happens when a man gets born again. What the name that Paul used to curse was a name now he loved. And that's what salvation does. He said the person of Christ, the power of Christ, verse 10 and 11. But last of all, notice the pursuit of Christ. And I want you to dig into this, verses 12 through 14. Not as though I'd already attained. Either we're already perfect. Paul says, I have not arrived, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. You see, what Paul is telling us in verses 12 through 14, Paul was telling us that it was Christ who was the driving force in his life. Rick Warren writes, and I absolutely, this was outstanding to me because he's 100% accurate, 100% correct on this. He said, oftentimes in life, people are driven by different things. Sadly, there are some that are driven by regret. And sadly, I know people like that. They're driven by regret and they're driven by guilt. And they literally spend their entire lives running from the guilt from past regret in an attempt of hiding their shame. I love this statement and I hope you hear this. He writes, he says, we are products of our past, but we don't have to be prisoners of it. Did you hear that? We are products of our past, ladies and gentlemen, but we do not have to be prisoners of it, driven by regret. Second of all, driven by resentment or anger. You ever met people like that? They hold on to hurt and they never let go of it. Hey, you know somebody that's really driven in life by resentment or anger? Because if you cross them, man, they blow up. As my pastor years ago used to say, if you want to find out really what's in someone, it's just make them mad. He said, and he used this story, and I've never forgotten. He said, for example, he said, if you were to have a bottle of ketchup, he said, you wouldn't knock that ketchup bottle over and expect mustard to come from it. And the reason people act the way they do when they get mad, it's because something, the reason we act the way we do when we get angry is because that's inside of us. And oftentimes, the reason it's inside of us is because we are now driven by anger. We're driven by resentment or we're driven by regrets. Here's another one. People are often driven by fear. Fear, as they stated, is a self-imposed prison that will keep you from becoming what God intends you to be. Fear. Boy, this can hinder you. Some are driven by the need for approval. Wow. They allow the expectations of their parents or spouse or children or teachers or friends to control their lives. Wow. Some are driven by peer pressure, always worried about others might think. Boy, and I'll be honest with you, friend, those are five things right there. And those will absolutely drive you to an early grave. Those will absolutely drive you to an early grave. You know what Paul was driven by? Here's number six. Here's what Paul was driven by. Paul was driven by God's purpose. You might want to write this down because it may help you as we continue on in this month. Paul was driven by God's purpose and God's plan for his life. That's what he was driven by. God's purpose and God's plan for his life. And the reason, listen, to tie it to the context of a local assembly, the reason Paul indeed was driven by God's purpose and God's plan, the reason he was is because he had allowed himself to get plugged in to God's will and God's purpose. You see, in 2017, I ask you, I sincerely mean this, we make all kinds of resolutions. We make all kinds of them. And honestly, I did. I told my wife last night, I'm great. I mean, it didn't last long. But I said to Les, you know what? I said, we ought to go to the gym. I'm thankful that just kind of passed and didn't really settle in. Because, you know, all the people, man, I'm thinking, honestly, I'm going in my mind, I'm thinking, no, it's going to be busy. You know, I'll have to fight another big guy for the bike, you know. I even bought me, honestly, I went to Penny's. I got me a new workout outfit. Even got me some shoes. Now, I'll be honest, I'm a fashion faux pas, though, because I have Fila shoes on and Nike sweats and an Adidas sweatshirt. So we're going to cover all bases just in case somebody comes there and they want to do a commercial and want to feature me in it. You know, that's kind of what I'm thinking. You're like, oh, wow, preacher. But, you know, we make all kinds of resolutions. But just by way of invitation, where are you at today? And as I said to you, we're going to introduce a theme in February, and honestly, the reason I'm going to do that is because I'm hoping that kind of the the Alka-Seltzer effect of January will be gone. You know what the Alka-Seltzer effect is, right? It's kind of fizzles up and then it fizzles out. I'm going to make this resolution. Well, usually within a couple of weeks, it's gone. So I want us to get through that phase. Honestly, I do. I want us to get through that phase. And I really want us to get alone with the Lord and consider God's plan and God's purpose for our life. That way when we can go into February and we can launch fully into what God wants us to do. You say, preacher, yeah, but what is God's will for my life? Listen, God's will for your life is for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, that there's a process of that. It comes with God's Word. It comes through spending time with the Lord. It comes through prayer, finding and really seeking God's direction for your life. But first and foremost, if you're here today and you do not know Christ your Savior, watching the internet, you do not know Christ your Savior, I urge you to right now to repent and believe the gospel to the saving of your soul. You can't get to heaven without Christ. I preached 2 funerals this week. I've done 3 funerals in the last 2 weeks or so. And the message is truly the same. And I say this every sermon. I say this every funeral service. You can't get to heaven without Jesus. So I would add, why are you trying to? You can't do it. He's the door. And if you're going to go into my house, you have to come through a door unless you're one of my heathen kids and go through a window when they were little. Jesus Christ is a door. So if you're going to go to heaven when you die, you have to go through the door. So what are you doing? What are you trying to do? If you need to be saved, repent, believe the gospel. Believe that Christ died for you, that He was buried for you, that He rose again for you. That third day. And ask Him to save you. He'll save you. Maybe you are saved. Say, preacher, I know the Lord is my Savior. But to be honest, if the truth be told, preacher, if the truth be told, if we're just honest with ourselves and God, just kind of drifting through life. No goal, no ambition. Oh, you used to have goals, you used to have ambition, you used to have a pursuit in your life. What about now? Stand with me, please, for an invitation. Brother Stephen's going to come. We trust if God has spoken to your heart that you will respond. Maybe you'd like to come to the altar and pray or whatever you need to do. We give you an opportunity to do that. What's your number, Brother Stephen? 382. Hymn number 382. You come as we sing.